Good morning, dear friends. It's so good to virtually see you this morning. We're going to be having a very brief time of communion at the end of my talk, so I invite you to pause for a moment, go into the kitchen or down in your pantry and find something that resembles wine or grape juice and bread or crackers. Be creative. It doesn't have to be what we normally have at church. I'll give you a moment to prepare. I'd like to tell you a story. When I was a boy, somewhere around 11 years old, my grandmother gave me a jigsaw puzzle for my birthday. Now, like most boys growing up in Northern Ontario, although my normal default setting was racing about and exploring the outdoors, canoeing and fishing in the summer, and hockey in the winter, I was also at that age when the delight of problem solving began to dawn in me. And since my birthday falls in early October, the waning daylight of the autumn months and the not-yetness of our lake's frozenness left me with longer evening hours to tackle the unsolved jigsaw puzzle gift. Now, my grandmother had a keen sense of humor, and she loved to tease me. No one else could have given me the birthday gift she did. You see, it was a double-sided jigsaw puzzle, and the dabs of color on both faces of the pieces were frustratingly similar. And after unwrapping the gift paper, the box itself was quite bare and brown, except for two plain labels, top and bottom. One read, "Arnautical Heritage in Stone," and the other, "Featherstone and Sons Limited, Aberdeen." No accompanying picture to guide me, nor any reference as to its finished size, although from the number of pieces, I guess that might have been about 30 inches square when completed. I still remember my old grand spidery scrawl on the accompanying card, "Danny, you're a clever lad, so concentrate and enjoy." Over the first few days, then weeks, of passing the sea of puzzle pieces strewn across the folding table in one corner of our living room, mocking my attempts to make sense of them, I must confess that I had occasional disturbing visions of my grandmother as a malicious old crone. Oh, I could still remember that it was she who, along with the puzzle, had sent a little box of her prized shortbread just for me. But what sort of a dark joke was this wretched puzzle to foist on an unsuspecting boy? I still recall that my inability to make head nor tail of it gnawed at my brain. And then one evening, an idea suddenly occurred to me. Idiot! Why don't you just concentrate on one picture and let the other side take care of itself? So, pulling a chair close to the table, I selected a two-edged corner piece, presumably from one of the lower corners, since it was moss green and gray, with no hint at all of sky. And scanning the pieces strewn about, my mind naturally focused on other moss gray pieces with straight edges. And before I knew it, a cluster of five was assembled in an L shape before me. Over the next few days, the picture began to emerge from its scattered pieces. When I completed a particular patch of heather or gray rock, additional pieces of similar hue were duly flipped over to find service as a piece of sky or cloud. Not that it went like clockwork, of course. Some pieces were repeatedly flipped and reflipped and reflipped again and finally exiled to the top right corner of the table for later consideration. But gradually, the spiral of Grantham's lighthouse took shape until that day, on a crisp Saturday afternoon in late November, the last puzzle piece was tucked home. I still remember the thrill of satisfaction, but within the span of what must have been little more than just a few seconds, almost like an electrical jolt, I began to wonder about the hidden image on the reverse side facing the table and how I could view it. Then I remembered that we had one extra storm window not currently in use, stored under the stairs, down below the kitchen where my mother's canned fruit and vegetables were housed in their dusty rows. It'd be just about the right size, I thought, for what I was intending. And finding the window in its place and dusting it with an old pajama top, now consigned to the rag bag, I brought it into the dining room, carefully placed it over the completed puzzle. It just fit. But how to turn the whole contraption over? Window, puzzle, table. When it was all I could do as an 11-year-old to lift the window alone. I needn't have worried. Although my father had affected a posture of indifference over the previous several weeks, when I wasn't looking, he had taken keen interest in my progress. So together, we awkwardly maneuvered window pane and table upside down, dodging its spindly legs, so that the puzzle was safely sandwiched until we lay our knobby contraption on the big maplewood dining table that dominated the room. And then, removing the smaller folding table, we both began to grin, first at the scene before us, then slowly at each other. The very same lighthouse, which had reared its bulk among the rocky moors and glowering clouds, was now seen from behind, silhouetted against the North Sea, a splash of sunlit rainbow sparkling in the spray of the breakers at its feet. The same scene, but from a different view. I wonder if this is what Dr. Luke is teasing us toward as his second letter, what we commonly call the Book of Acts, opens. Indeed, for all the new information and relationship building and miracle working that he describes in his earlier letter, what we call the Gospel of Luke, you'll recall that as a congregation, we've just come through a series of the same events in Mark's Gospel. It appears that Jesus isn't finished with his friends, that there are puzzle pieces still to be put into place, a new perspective on old lessons. And like my dear grand's birthday gift, Jesus' gift of new life evidently comes with its own frustrations and impatiences, waiting for clarification and wholeness. In fact, the very first verse of the Book of Acts tells us that in the earlier gospel account, and we suppose not only Dr. Luke's account, but Matthew's and Mark's and John's account of the preceding 3 years as well, Jesus only, quote, began to do and teach everything necessary for his friends to follow him well. There's still much to be learned and much to be experienced about life with Jesus. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And since Scott referenced my rather feeble attempts at knowing Greek last week, I'm going to read it in Greek. Souvlaki spanikopita lukumades. No, those are restaurant items. I'll read it in English. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they asked, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Will you pray with me? Father, confusing words for confusing times, then with Jesus' first followers, and now in our present circumstances in May. And so, Father, would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you move us forward in anticipation for our next steps with you in the days ahead? We invite you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's dive in, shall we? What do we find Jesus doing among his friends between the time of his resurrection and his return to his Father in heaven? Well, it seems that he doesn't give any mass public lectures. Instead, he seems intent on demonstrating that he is truly flesh and blood alive to those who have been his inner circle. Many convincing proofs is the way our careful researcher, Dr. Luke, describes it. Jesus gives instructions to his followers. More in a moment what these instructions are. And he is simply with them. And Dr. Luke is careful to note that even more precisely, he was eating with them. Perhaps these meals together are part of what verse 3 calls, quote, convincing proofs. But I don't think that their eating together, as the book of Acts opens, is only meant to be truth of Jesus' real, physical, bodily resurrection. It also demonstrates restored warmth of friendship with friends who had abandoned Jesus earlier at his hour of greatest need. Those of you who know me well know that I have a special passion for exploring how food works in the Bible and in our real world. From Eden's forbidden fruit in Genesis right through to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation, it seems that lots of important things to know in the Bible and in real life seem to take place in the context of food. And here, in these crucial days before Jesus leaves his followers once and for all, he'll be back, he spends time in conversation at meals with them. The puzzle pieces of what God-word relationship looks like, they're beginning to come together for them. Slowly, all too slowly, they're realizing that instead of them needing to jockey for position, God's love embraces them all. And there is something quite liberating about their life together, evidenced by eating at ease with one another. But what are Jesus' instructions to them? After all, he's not just schmoozing over figs and falafel, and he's not vague about their next steps. 3 clear bullet points. Don't leave town, but wait for the gift that's coming. That's verse 4. Verse 7, don't fuss about God's schedule or fixate on things that aren't your business. Instead, unclutter your minds so that you can recognize God's gift when it comes. And 3rd, verse 8, get ready to witness to what you've seen and heard. Again, don't leave town, wait for the gift that's coming. Don't fuss about God's schedule or fixate on things that aren't your business. Instead, unclutter your minds so that you can recognize God's gift when it comes. And 3rd, get ready to witness to what you've seen and heard. Now I'm sure, knowing their history, Peter and his cronies among the disciples felt more than a little frustrated by these instructions. Typical males, most of them, but there are women mentioned there. They're part of the group. The men wanted real action, not stifled waiting. They were hoping that resurrection meant Christ's rulership and that they and Israel would be restored to a proud place again, and the sooner the better. But the kind of waiting that Jesus has in mind for his friends after his resurrection, it isn't namby-pamby doormatness, nor is it anxious idleness, like sitting in the dentist's office, reading old magazines while stewing over the gravest of possibilities ahead. No. The waiting that Jesus is trying to foster in his friends means eager anticipation for the arrival of an anticipated package, a gift, a person. And part of the waiting that Jesus has in mind for them is for them to tell one another the story of what had happened to them so far. Evidently, the story of Jesus wasn't over. He's alive again. So they compared, "Do you remember stories?" and got ready to burst their good news all over Jerusalem, up into the hill country, and as far out in the world as they could possibly imagine. And of course, at this point, given the limitations of mapping technology, they could never possibly have imagined that the gospel would reach as far as Vancouver Island, cast adrift off the coast of mainland North America. When Jesus instructs them to be in the business of preparing themselves to be witnesses, what's he telling them? Yes, I confess, admittedly, I'm a nerd. I find word origins fascinating. The Greek word, you had to get some Greek, the Greek word used here is martyres, which we know is the English word martyr. We tend, don't we, to think of a martyr as someone who dies for a belief or an ideal or a cause. But the verb, the action word martyre, originally meant simply to give accurate testimony in a court of law. Similarly, our own English word witness comes from the old English word wit, meaning simply to know, literally to tell what one knows. Do you see what Jesus is telling his followers over meals in his last few days among them? Martyre, know, witness, get ready to tell your story about encounter with God. Tell it faithfully and without embellishing it with hearsay. Tell what you actually know. Oh, I do hope this is hugely liberating for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need a graduate degree in theology or an encyclopedic memory or a lawyer's gift for a thrust and parry argument or even an Irishman's proverbial gift of the blarney to convince folks. Like that blind man, remember the story, who was suddenly healed in John's Gospel, chapter 9? Oh, it's a great story. Read it for yourself again, perhaps this afternoon in a quiet time. Like that blinded and then unexpectedly healed man, the good news of Jesus is your good news if you simply tell what you know. How has meeting Jesus changed you? I don't know much about who or what or how declared that formerly blind man to his inquisitors. I just know that once I was blind, and now I can see. And I'm sure under his breath, he said to the accusers who tried to trip him up with religious missteps, "Hey, I'm just the evidence. You do the math." And this is where the story of Jesus comes home to roost for us, here this morning and on into our week ahead. You may well be frustrated with the puzzle pieces that are scattered around on the table of your experience, perhaps in the midst of your personal present COVID-19 new realities. Why don't I have a clear picture to guide me while I try to assemble my life into something coherent, manageable? Why does it feel as if other people have a clear sense of the big picture and they are able to smoothly make order in their lives? To start with, let me assure you from firsthand experience, personally and in my former life as a cabinet maker, building fancy libraries for some of Canada's movers and shakers, political and business folks, that often, usually, the most outwardly self-assured folks are riddled with the same anxieties and tongue-tiedness and fear of being found out that you may feel plagued with this morning. Believe me, self-assured demeanor and prestige and pressed business suits are wafer thin. Always, always at risk of being exposed about being at loose ends and nakedly vulnerable. Let me encourage you. Those earliest of Jesus' followers, as Dr. Luke's Book of Acts begins, found themselves at loose ends too. You see, they'd burnt their bridges behind them. They'd abandoned their livelihoods. They probably had frayed relationships with families because of their still tenuous allegiance to Jesus. Let's be clear. Some of them had experienced that cold shoulder from beloved family members when they got word about their kinfolk's allegiance to that upstart Messiah, Jesus. And now, instead of giving them a clear blueprint or a glowing itinerary for their next steps forward, they're told by the risen Jesus to simply wait. To wait upon God, and their wildest dreams would be fulfilled far beyond their skill sets and comfort zones and familiar territory. Question. Why do you suppose these folks did wait in Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them to do so? Why didn't they go back to their boats and businesses and families? After all, they'd done it before. Look at the closing of John's gospel account and the scene at their fishing boats. Maybe they were reasoning that they'd be contacted through the grapevine. If something should happen back in Jerusalem, they could hightail it back in a hurry. But in the meantime, getting on with business as usual. I think the key to their solidarity and their anticipation for the days ahead lay in the fact that Jesus' final instructions and comfort was for them together, and not just as private individuals touched by personal relationship with him. Do you notice how the good news works? After the resurrection, other than a very brief sidebar conversation with Peter at the beach barbecue at the end of John's gospel, we have no record of private appointments of the kind that Jesus had had earlier with Nicodemus, or that tax collector Zacchaeus, or his best friends in Bethany, or countless other folks. Instead, Jesus' concern is all plural, all mutual, all within the context of a growing community of folks who are beginning to put the puzzle pieces together as a team. Look again at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I read this for us earlier. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. FYI, that's about 1,100 meters. That's what a Sabbath day walk is. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They, listen to this, they all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Make no mistake, this is no dream team. But look at what Jesus himself had told them in this earliest church at the beginning of the book of Acts. You're not going to have God's timetable down pat. You won't even know your journey's moving forward. But you'll tell what you do know about me right here and farther than you could ever imagine. Do you see it? Jesus says that there will be a solidarity among us, a living community that sticks together and looks beyond ourselves to embrace others with good news. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that those earliest first century folks didn't confine, they didn't myopically restrict their vision to Galilee or Jerusalem, the two places they knew best? I'm quite sure that there has never been a clan of McDougals in Nazareth. So how could the rescuing Jesus have reached me otherwise? Aren't you glad that those timid first followers waited in anticipation for their next steps, and that they were resilient enough to step out in faith beyond themselves, even though, mark you, there were political and fiscal and physical dangers on every side? Again, let me encourage you, like Jesus and his pals, enjoy meals together, even if you have to do it at a distance right now, and tell one another your story of God's unexpected surprises. And not just politics and sports trades and social trends and whatever else captures our collective imaginations. This is all good, but tell your Jesus story too. And if it encourages you in a time of COVID lockdown, some of you may know that Sandy and I normally habitually host a potluck supper and Bible exploration for international students, graduate students, and visiting scholars and researchers in our home on Friday evenings. So have we shut down? No, my dear creative wife said to me a few weeks ago, let's keep doing it, but on a Zoom conference call. And so, although we can't physically be in close contact with our international friends, our horizons have actually expanded, not shrunk. Our one adjustment, fascinating, we now have our gatherings at 12 o'clock noon instead of on Friday evenings, so that others can join us who are several time zones east. 2 weeks ago, along with local attendees, we had folks from Nigeria, Brazil, the Philippines, and North Carolina join us. It's been hugely encouraging for them and for us to eat in a virtual way alongside one another and to be encouraged from God's word. Unexpectedly, we weren't looking at this at all. We think we are actually more fruitfully engaged, even under the present distancing restrictions. But this said, there are some folks that we cannot wait to simply give a hug again. Tell me, what can you, witness to? What do you know of God's grace in your life? Tell your story. Do what you can to foster a context where other folks' stories of God's unexpected liberating grace can be expressed and celebrated, and in your own family too, not just with other people virtually. And inevitably, when real life hits the fan and you're discouraged, listen to, absorb, sponge in the stories of others into your darkest core. When you're timid, be heartened by the stories. Applaud and cheer the stories. Tell your good news and tell it again as God's good news unfolds in your life together. Do you notice today's sermon title is called Waiting Room? Waiting rooms are where anxious folks wait for, hopefully, good news from the surgeon, the obstetrician, from our car mechanic, from other competent professionals. And so, like those earliest of Jesus' followers, we too wait for God and his delightfully unexpected good news in our real life. But waiting room also has another connotation. A room encapsulates a designed architectural space, but room also means allowing emotional and spiritual space for whatever the waiting is and anxiously anticipating. Space for what God is about to do among us. Are you ready? This is a season in the life of Lambrook Park Church when we're on the edge of something quite wonderful on our horizon. Do you see it yet? Are you waiting for it? Are you waiting on God for his surprises of joy? I can only tell you, the gift of God's puzzle awaits, and be assured that the pieces will, not might, the pieces will be knit together into something quite beautiful. Will you pray with me? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. What an amazing God you are. We are encouraged that you know where we are this morning and where you will be taking us in the days ahead. But Father, some of us this morning are at loose ends for a variety of reasons, including the current coronavirus pandemic, feeling anxious about the specter of unknowns in our finances or health or family life or vocation. Some of us imagined we had our life trajectory mapped out in detail, but we're now woefully unprepared for hurdles and even calamities just around the corner. Some of us, Father, are just hoping that nothing significant gets ruffled, that our cocoons of familiarity would remain warm and cozy and snug. Just as Jesus did among our earliest sisters and brothers in Jerusalem, would you teach us to wait on you and to allow your Holy Spirit to build in us spiritual resilience and good news boldness? And would you surprise us with sheer, unexpected joy? We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen. I invite you to gather the communion elements that I asked if you could bring earlier. One thing you do notice about the communion meal, well, there's a couple of things. One is that it's a tactile meal. It's not just an idea. Real bread goes into our mouth and down into our stomachs. Real wine goes into our mouth. We taste it. We feel it. It becomes our bones and sinews and thoughts and muscles. It's a real meal. But the other thing I wanted to share with you is, do you notice, you know this, both grapes and grains need to be crushed to make them into wine and bread. That's how we get wine and bread, from the crushing. You will recall a very familiar verse. It's actually a prediction. It's a prophecy about Jesus himself from the ancient prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. I invite you to take a piece of bread. And at that Passover celebration meal, the Thursday night before Good Friday, Jesus took bread, very familiar food stuff. This was not fancy stuff, daily stuff. He took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and humankind. I've given myself for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me and be thankful." I invite you to offer a prayer of thanksgiving, perhaps in your living room with your loved ones, perhaps you're alone, perhaps you're in your car. I invite you, keep your eyes open if you're with other people, and thank God for the gift of Jesus given for you. I'll give you a couple minutes. And now a closing prayer. Crucified and now risen Jesus, we thank you for your great and unimaginable love. We thank you for gifts of laughter, and tears. We thank you for the bread and wine which sustain us, body and soul and spirit. We thank you for raising us with you to new life. Our Lord Jesus, fill us with green, growing hope and make us a people whose name is love. Amen. I miss you, dear friends. I give you a virtual hug, and may God's blessings be with you. We'll see each other soon.